Last time we started our study of the Gospel of John with a look at the first five verses of the Gospel and of the prologue of the Gospel. And so this time we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 13. And these verses are especially about the witness to the light. The first five verses are about the Word who had life in himself, and whose life then was the light of the world. And now in verses 6 to 13, the author of the Gospel begins to talk about John the Baptist as the one who was the first witness to that light in the world. Now, John the Evangelist's approach to the life of John the Baptist is much different from the approach we find in the other Gospels. In the Gospel according to Luke, we have all the circumstances surrounding his birth, the announcement to Zacharias while he was offering incense in the temple, the result that he became deaf and dumb until the child was born, the birth of John and his naming, and Zacharias's song in response to that revelation of the grace of God to his people. And then we also have some circumstances about John's ministry in the wilderness. Matthew and Mark give us no background about John's birth. John simply, in those two Gospels, appears on the scene preaching the gospel. And both Matthew and Mark tell us something about his appearance and the kind of message John was preaching. And Mark also has an interesting approach to this ministry of John, because he begins his gospel with Old Testament prophecies about John. He quotes from Isaiah, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Actually, those are quotations from Malachi 3 and then also from Isaiah 40. And it's after that prophetic introduction to John that Mark gives us the beginning of John's ministry in verse 4. But the Gospel of John gives us a much more theological approach to the ministry of John, at least at first, at least in this prologue to the Gospel. He doesn't talk about John's history. He doesn't talk about John's birth. He doesn't even talk about what John was preaching. But he talks about first the fact that he bore witness to the light. That light which was the Word of God sent by God into the world. It's not until we get into verses 19 and following that we begin to get some details about John's preaching. And even then, what John's gospel tells us about that preaching is quite different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us. The first thing that John says then about John the Baptist is, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's a little bit unfortunate that we have here the word "was" in the English translation, because it suggests, at least, that the word, the Greek word that's used there in verse 6, is the same word that we find in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. But it's not the same word. This is a word which in Greek really means became. There became a man sent from God. And there is here, I think, a very deliberate contrast with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word simply was. And therefore the Word was and is eternal. But John was not like the Word. John became, there became a man sent from God. He had to be given existence, which the Word did not have to be given. And this man then who became was also one who was sent by God. And that's very important because John was, as the scriptures tell us, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he had to have, therefore, official capacity, official authorization from God to declare his message. He had a particular position. He had received the spirit of prophecy in order that he might speak as he did. He was sent from God. And therefore, he comes not in an unofficial, an informal, or a casual way, but he comes declaring that word which God himself gave him to speak. And the word which God gave him to speak was a word of testimony regarding the light and the word whom God sent into the world. This one came for witness. And again, that word witness is very important. That word appears many times in the Gospel of John and in a variety of different contexts. But one of the most important places where that word occurs is in John chapter 5, verses 31 to 37. And here Jesus is talking about the witness that was born to him. And he says that his witness was, first of all, a witness from himself. If I bear witness of myself, that is, if I alone bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But, verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And then again, a little later, verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And finally, verse 37, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. So Jesus speaks there of a fourfold witness: his own witness, the witness of John, the witness of his works, and the witness of his Father. And John is, remember, seeking to persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And one of the ways that he does this is to point us to the testimony that was given concerning this one, concerning Jesus. And these are some of the witnesses that spoke concerning him. Well, the very first of the witnesses that spoke concerning Jesus was John the Baptist. And his testimony was, because of his capacity as one sent from God, an official testimony. The kind of testimony, for example, that you hear from the mouth of a witness in a trial in our own country. The witness is duly sworn in by the magistrates. He promises to tell the truth. He speaks then under oath, and his witness is therefore a witness which should be a believable witness, though of course there are many who swear falsely. But John's point here is that this one, John the Baptist, came for a witness and bore a true testimony concerning the Word, who had life in himself and whose life was the light of men. This word witness here then is a formal legal word, if you will. It doesn't have just a casual idea of someone testifying informally of something he has seen. This is someone testifying formally as one sent by God, given a specific word by God, and repeating to the people the word that God had given him to speak. His witness, therefore, establishes the truth for those who hear him. He is saying to them, I have heard this from God. I have heard this with my own ears. Now I am telling you, because God sent me to bear witness. Notice, too, that John says here, the evangelist says here, he was not that light. And this is important, I think, because there were some, as we find a little bit later in this chapter, who thought that he might be that light. If you look down further in John chapter 1, you will see that there were Jews who came to him and who asked him, "Who are you?" And his first answer to them was, "I am not the Christ." Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He was not that light. And remember, too, that later on, as Paul was going about preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Greece and so on, he found in various places groups of disciples of John the Baptist who had never heard of Christ. And there were apparently some among these disciples of John the Baptist who believed actually that he was the Messiah. And so John says here, he was not that light, but was set to bear witness of that light. That was his capacity. The light came into the world. The light shone on men. But that light also had testimony born to it. In fact, partly the light shone in the world through the testimony of John the Baptist. And what John said to them was, first, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized with the baptism of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand means God is about to fulfill the promises that he spoke to David in the Old Testament about a king to sit on his throne forever. And so John was saying to the people, your king is coming. That king who was promised of old. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is necessary for you to repent and be baptized. He was preparing the way before the face of God's messenger. And then, of course, also as we find later in John 1, he pointed him out to the people. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the first thing we want to consider here. John was one who was sent by God to bear witness of the light. But the evangelist also goes on in this chapter then to say a little bit more about that light. He says that this was the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 9. Now, when John says that, it must be obvious, of course, that he does not mean that he gives a saving light to every man who comes into the world. Even here in this passage, John says it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Many closed their eyes to the light, refused to receive it. But the point that the evangelist is making here is that the light shines on all men. It shines in various degrees, in various places, and at various times. There are some, for example, who in the history of their place have never heard the gospel. And the work of the church is to try to get the gospel to as many places as possible. But there have been places who have not heard the gospel. Nevertheless, that light shines even on them, and it shines on them because this light who came into the world is also the one by whom the world was made, as John says. The world itself testifies of the light. Every man then receives at least a measure of that light through the creation. It shines on all men. Now, there is a question here in this verse about that prepositional phrase, not a prepositional phrase, but the phrase coming into the world. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Participial phrase, that's what I was trying to think of. There, the King James Version and the New King James Version clearly connect that phrase with man, to every man coming into the world. But it's also possible that that phrase modifies the word light. And some of the translations actually do point us in that direction. The English Standard Version, for example, says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So this true light was coming into the world and shines on every man. I think that's probably correct. This light was coming into the world, of course, through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was shining in the world through the presence of that light in the world, bodily in the world. But it was shining in the world also through the ministry of John the Baptist. It was coming into the world. And as it was coming into the world, then it was shining on every man. And we should notice there again the present tense. John says that was the true light which gives light, not which gave light, but which gives light to every man coming into the world. So by his coming into the world, every man receives this light. That is, every man has this light shining on him. In one way or another, either through the creation or through the preaching of the gospel. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Verse 10. He was in the world refers to Christ's coming and living as a man here in the world. He could be seen with the eyes of the flesh. Men did see him. They saw his person. They saw his works. They heard his testimony. Their hands handled him, as John says in 1 John 1. He was in the world. This light was there. He could be seen because he was in the world. He could also be seen because the world was made by him. In John 1, verse 3, the apostle refers to this same truth. All things were made through him, but now he's got a little different twist on that truth. In verse 3, the point was that this word is exalted, that this word is in fact God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But here, the point is that the world itself, which was made through him, bears testimony to him. The world itself is also one of those witnesses that testifies of the light and of our Lord Jesus Christ, its creator. Therefore, men should have recognized him. There was testimony concerning him. The men should have recognized him, but they did not. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was sent into the world, as John says back in verse 7, that all through him might believe. That is, there was this presentation of the light, this manifestation of the light. There he was. There was a witness to him, an official witness to him, who knew him, who had been sent from God, who told them who he was, who called them to believe in him, that all through him might believe. The call was, believe that this one is the light. Believe that this one is the Word of God. Believe that this one has life in himself. But the world did not know him. Now, that does not mean, of course, that the world had no acquaintance with him. What it means is they did not acknowledge him for what he was. They refused to accept the truth that he was the creator of the world, that he was the light of the world, that he was the Word who came from God. He came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 11. It's important to notice the difference between the two words, his own, in the first part of verse 11, and his own in the second part of verse 11. The first is in the neuter gender, the second is in the masculine gender. And so the first one means he came to his own things, and his own people did not receive him. Now, you can take that in two different ways, I think. First of all, you might be able to take that in this sense, that he came into his own things, that he came to his own creation. But the people of that creation, we men, did not receive him. But I think I prefer, actually, to take it a little more narrowly, because that makes John's point a little bit stronger. He came to his own things, that is, he came to his own kingdom. And he came, therefore, among his own people, the people of that kingdom. He came as the king to fulfill the promises of God. And testimony was born concerning him. But the people who belonged to the kingdom rejected him. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, points to its relationship to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where the Lord says through the prophet, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." I think that's probably what John has in mind here, that Christ came to his very own people, the people from whom he had born, the people to whom he had been promised. He came to his very own kingdom, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And nevertheless, the people of that kingdom rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him. But there were some who did receive him. And that's what John talks about in verses 12 and 13. This is always the way it is with the preaching of the gospel, isn't it? The preaching of the gospel leaves no one neutral, leaves no one with even the possibility of being neutral. You must either believe or reject. You do either believe or reject. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, it's a savor of life unto life, or it's a savor of death unto death. There is not a third option. And when Christ came to his own people by and large rejected him, but there were some who did receive him. And I think when John says as many as, he's already hinting that this was, because he's later in the history of the New Testament, he's already hinting here that this group includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles. There were some who believed in his name. Some who did bow down to that Word who was God, who did have their minds enlightened by that light which was shining in the world, who did receive that life which the Word brought into the world. John does not here explain in detail how they came to receive him. He talks about it a little bit in verse 13 when he says, to as many as believe in his name, and he talks about regeneration in verse 13, but this idea of receiving is given much more attention later in the gospel, and it's part of this whole complex of ideas that's so important in the gospel of John. You have the truth that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You have the call to believe in him. You have the testimony concerning him so that faith can be well-founded on that testimony. But then you have the response to that testimony, and John shows us this response again and again throughout the gospel. And there are many who do not receive him. Some do receive him. And to those who do receive him, then, he gives authority to become children of God. Now, I think it's important here already that John uses the word children rather than sons. There are two Greek words that we could use, techna and huios, or technos and huios. The one means children or child, and the other means son. And those two words have slightly different emphases. The word son emphasizes the legal relationship. That is, that the son has the right to a place in his father's house, that he has a right to a part of his father's inheritance, and so on. This right of the son, this legal relationship, may be given to an adopted son. So you can establish the relationship of father and son through adoption. But the word children refers to the natural relationship, the begetting of the child by his father. And John's focus here, and really throughout his writings, is on regeneration rather than on adoption. Paul focuses on adoption. Paul uses that word sons over and over and over again in his writings. But John tends to focus more on the word children. And he says here then that they are children because they are begotten by God. We'll get to that when we begin to look at verse 13. But the point that we want to focus on now is that what John says here is not that to them he gave the new birth, but to them he gave the right to become the sons of God. And what John is saying here is, not just that he made them children, but that their status as children was not based simply on the compassion and love of God for them, but it was based on a right, an authority. It is being a child of God with a solid legal foundation, the regeneration that Christ gives to us is rooted in the fact that he has earned for us the right to be his children. It's rooted in the shedding of his blood, which has taken away our sins. It's rooted in the fact that Christ has given to us not only the right to be called sons, adopted sons, but he has given to us the right to be remade in the image of God, to be actual children of God, begotten again unto a lively hope. And thus, these children are born not of the flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of God. Again, we have important material here that John expands on later in the gospel. especially in chapter 3, of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus. But here John lays down a very important truth regarding that regeneration, that being born again. And that truth is, first of all, a negative truth. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think it's fairly clear that the first of those negatives, not of blood, means that it has nothing to do with descent from a particular person. The Jews like to think of themselves as especially privileged simply because they were the natural descendants of Abraham. And Jesus' answer to the Jews was, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need natural descendants. And John says here then, they were born not of blood, not because of descent from Abraham. That has nothing to do with this idea of regeneration. The other two negatives, though, there's some difference of opinion about what they mean. It could mean not of flesh, not of the will of the flesh, could mean not the will of those who are born again. And not the will of man could mean not the will of others. That is, you are not born again because you choose to be born again, nor are you born again because someone else chooses to be born again, some other man chooses that you be born again. You are born of God, by the will of God. But there are others who take these two negatives to mean that not of the will of the flesh means not because of the desire of the flesh, the sexual desire of men and women. And not of the will of man then would mean not of the choice of a male. The word that's used here is the Greek word for male or husband rather than the generic word for man that means simply human. Not of the will of a male, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a male, the act through the act of giving conception. That is, this has nothing to do then with natural birth. It's not in that category of things, is what John is saying. But whatever the point, whatever the specific interpretation of those phrases is, it's very clear that what John means to say here, this doesn't happen because of what men choose. You were not born again because you chose Christ. You were not born again because you believe. You were not born again by any act of yourself. You were born again by the power of God. In dogmatic or doctrinal terms, what this is called is immediate regeneration. That is, regeneration takes place before faith, not afterwards. It doesn't take place because you, out of the freedom of your will, chose Christ, but because God chose you and because Christ drew you to him. So John does not mean here, in spite of the language of verse 12, that faith precedes regeneration. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. The order is not. They received Christ by faith. He gave them the right to become the children of God. And when he gave them that right, they were born again. Because that would contradict what he says in verse 13. That would put this whole thing into the realm of the choice of men. Into the choice of the will of the flesh or the will of man. It contradicts also the powerful illustration of regeneration that we have in our Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead. He didn't issue to Lazarus an invitation to come forth from the grave and leave it up to Lazarus to decide whether he would come forth or not. Instead, he spoke his word, "Lazarus, come forth." And that word, that powerful word of Christ, gave life to Lazarus, raised him from the dead, and it was then that Lazarus came forth. The same happens in the preaching of the gospel. Christ calls to men and to those whom he has chosen. That word comes with power. He says, "Rise from the dead." And we do then rise from the dead and believe in him. Hendrickson points in this connection to 1 John 3, verse 2, to demonstrate that this right to become children of God extends far beyond that first act of regeneration, that first work of God in us. In 1 John 3, we have these words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God." But then notice this, and this is what Hendrickson points us to. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, this becoming children of God is in a sense a process. Yes, we are born again, but the giving of life does not perfect that life in us. Does not conform us wholly to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ immediately. It's a process. The power of Christ continues to work in us throughout our lives to transform us, to make us more and more like Christ as we behold his face as in a glass and see his glory. We become transformed. And then finally, when we go to heaven and see him as he is, then we are fully transformed. And fully know ourselves as children of God and know our right to be the children of God. So here we have the whole process now. We have the light coming into the world. We have John bearing witness of that light. And we have the twofold response to that light, the response of unbelief and rejection, and the response of faith. And we have the explanation for that response of faith. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we have the result that we are born again unto a new life in Christ as new creatures, as creatures who belong to the heavenly creation and to the kingdom of heaven itself. So in these first 12 verses of his gospel, John tells us about the Word, about who he is and what he has done. He is the Word. He was face to face with God. He was God. He was the Creator. He was life. He was light. He shines in the moral darkness of this world on all men. He tells us about one witness God sent to bear witness of that light, John the Baptist. And he tells us about the two different reactions to that light. The darkness does not comprehend. The darkness does not know him or receive him. But there are some who have received a new birth from God, who believe in his name, and have light and life forever. This is the big picture of the book of John, which we will see over and over again as we look at this gospel. May God bless you with his word and salvation.